Start at the beginning of a book of the Bible. We'll work our way through it to the end, section by section. You see, the Bible is God's word, and he inspired all of it, every verse of it. Verses we like and verses we don't like. Verses that we find it easy to understand and some that we find it hard to understand. And God says that all of it, every word of it, every letter of it, is true and is profitable for his people. So in expositional preaching, we allow God to set the agenda for what we're going to hear, not ourselves. Now, why is this passage considered so confusing? Because it appears that James is teaching a different way of salvation. Salvation by works. Some people even think that the Apostle Paul and James taught two different ways of salvation. Paul, salvation by faith, and James, a salvation by works. Some have even turned their theology into a mathematical problem, and they've thought, well, if Paul says that salvation is by faith and James says that it is by works, let's do some theological addition and we'll come up with faith plus works equals salvation. This is actually what the Catholic Church teaches about salvation. It's faith plus works, or the works that are done by faith that is the basis for our salvation. The Catholic Church teaches this, but it's bad theology. And it's bad theology because it contradicts the clear teaching from Scripture that salvation is by faith and by faith alone, apart from works. Paul is clear on this, Romans 3:28. Therefore, we see that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. He also says in Galatians 2:16, we know that a person is justified by not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. You see, the theological addition will not work because they actually, if we believe that James is teaching salvation by works, contradict one another. The rest of the New Testament gives the same testimony about how it is that we're saved. We're saved by faith and by faith alone. So what do we do with James 2 when it appears to be contradicting all of these other passages in Scripture? Well, we look further at the text, believing that God wouldn't contradict himself. God is true. He does not lie. And he doesn't speak out of both sides of his mouth. Everything that he says is true. It's my prayer that by the end of this sermon, you'll see that there's no real contradiction here, even if there is an apparent one. But God has to be the one to help us to see the truth. So let's ask him right now, one more time, for his help in doing that before we start. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. Even though an inspired human being wrote it down, it is your word, and it is true. And we pray that we would have eyes to see it for the truth that it is. Father, don't let anyone here today be confused as to what this passage is teaching. Pray that the truth that is here would be clear for all of us to see and to believe. Father, you've been so kind to not leave us in the dark about the most important things. We pray today that your Spirit would be working mightily in our minds, in our hearts, and also in our lives as we leave this place. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we begin, I'd like to start by giving you two clues that I think help us to get started on the right path in understanding this passage. Two clues. Clue number one, the clue of context. The clue of context. When truth is spoken in Scripture to address very different contexts or situations, the truth can sound so different that it might seem at first like a contradiction. That makes sense. When truth is spoken, different contexts, sometimes it sounds so different that it's contradicting. Now, imagine you're reading two emails that I print out and hand to you. Emails written from parents to children away at university. Here's email number one. Dear son, I've deposited money in your account to use for a weekend away with your friends. Relax, enjoy the break, trust God with your studies as you trust him for everything else. Love, Dad. That's a nice email. Email number two. Dear son, I will not send you any money to take a trip away with your friends. You need to take your studies seriously. If you want to succeed in life, it will take much effort and focus. Love, Dad. What would you conclude about these two emails as you just read them on their face? I think we would assume that they're written by two very different parents. Very different parenting styles. Very different thoughts as to the importance of education. But what if you were to find out that the two emails were actually written by the same parent and written on the same day to two sons, two different sons? What would you think then? Oh, the parent clearly loves one more than the other. Some favoritism going on here. Or the parent is moody. He wrote one at the beginning of the day and was in a bad mood after a bad day of work at the end of the day and changed his mind. Or would you ask the question, what are the two sons like that the same dad would write such very different emails to them? What if you were to find out that the first son, the firstborn, was a hardworking student, top of his class, and that the first son found it hard to relax, especially if he didn't have the highest marks in every class? And what if you found out that the second son was a first-year student, so excited about his newfound freedom that he found it almost impossible to settle down to do any schoolwork at all? Then, would you think that there's a contradiction? Or would it make more sense? There's not a contradiction. This is a good parent seeking to instruct and to encourage two very different kids in two very different settings. You see, the New Testament writers wrote letters to real people in real situations. Often very different situations. And when truth is spoken in very different contexts, it can sound at first listen like a contradiction. And when we find sections like this in Scripture, sections that sound at first like a contradiction, we should never assume that there is in fact a contradiction. We must always approach God's Word like Jesus approached God's Word, with humility, with submission, and with the belief that it is true, and as Jesus said, it cannot be broken. So when we come to a hard passage like this, we don't quickly draw conclusions. We don't assume contradictions. We don't assume that one passage is right and another one is wrong. No, when you come upon a hard passage, slow down. Pray to God for wisdom. And keep studying it. Meditate on it. Think on it. And you will, with time, with God's help, maybe with the help of other Christians, begin to see that even the most difficult passages start to come into focus. See, God's Word, the more we study it, the more clear it becomes for us. And the more we can see how the many different various parts fit together into a wonderful unity. It's clue number one, the clue of context. Clue number two, the clue of content. The clue of content. Most of the confusion about this passage comes from assuming that James is talking about one thing when he's actually talking about something else altogether. James isn't answering the question, how do I get saved? It's a good question to ask. James just isn't answering that one. He's answering the question, how do I know if I'm saved? How do I know if I'm saved? And those are very different questions. And the scriptures answer those two questions very differently. When the Bible talks about how a person is saved, the answer is always, well, by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be saved. Trust in what he did on the cross and his resurrection, and not in what you have done. But when scriptures talk about how a person knows that they are saved, the answer is different. The answer is, well, let's look at the life of the person. Is there fruit? Is there change? Are there good works? Those who are saved are changed, and they start to look like the Savior who changed them. James is here asking the question, what do we do with the person who claims to be a Christian when their life doesn't back up that claim? Now, as we think about applying these two clues to our text this morning, let me just point one thing out about the Apostle Paul. I think the Apostle Paul gets a bad rap here. He wrote about 14 books of the Bible. And those letters are written to very different people, very different churches, facing very different situations. Now, usually when people say there's a contradiction, they hold up James and they hold up Galatians and Romans and they say, look, there's a contradiction. Now, I want to compare Paul's letter to Galatians, the letter that our Pastor Dave preached through this last year, and Paul's letter to Titus. If you have time today, later on today, just sit down and read through the book of Titus. It's really short. 3 chapters. You could do it in maybe 10 minutes. Why am I comparing these two? Well, because Paul's message in his letter to Titus is very different than his letter to Galatians, but it's actually, Titus is virtually identical in content with this section in James. Now, Galatians. What is the context of the book of Galatians? Do you remember? Rack your brains. Paul plants these churches in Galatia, and he moves on, continuing on his journeys. And after he leaves these Christians, what happens? False teachers start to come in. They start to teach a false gospel. And they tell them if they want to be saved, not only do they have to have faith in Jesus, they also have to obey the Jewish ceremonial laws. So there's a context. In that context, Paul is addressing the question, how is a person saved? Is it by works? And he spends the whole letter saying, your works cannot save you. You can never earn your salvation through the good things that you do. You'll never be perfect. Salvation is only by what Christ has done and by putting faith in what he has done in his death for sinners. The message of Galatians, we're saved by faith alone. The context of Titus is very different. When Paul writes his letter to Titus, the context is young Christians, okay, similar to the Galatians, but they're on the island of Crete. And these young Christians aren't being influenced so much by legalism, like the Galatians were. They're being influenced by the world, by the hedonistic lifestyle of the Cretans all around them, and by the hedonistic, pleasure-seeking lifestyle that they were involved in before Paul showed up and preached the gospel to them. And in that context, the question that Paul answers is, what does a Christian look like? And his answer in the letter, Titus 1, verse 1, he says, a Christian has a knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Or a knowledge of the truth that is in line, with godliness. So our lives look like the truth that we confess. The major theme in Titus is good works. Now, Paul touches on how we're saved one place in Titus 3, and he states clearly there in verse 5, it was not because of works done by us in righteousness. But he follows that up in verse 7 and 8 by saying that those who have believed in God must be careful to devote themselves to good works. Now, why do I take you on a quick survey of two books when it's not the book that we're looking at this morning? Well, to show you that even the Apostle Paul emphasized the importance of good works in the life of the Christian. Not to save us, but to demonstrate that we have been saved. And the context of James' letter is closer to the context of Titus. Christians hearing the gospel and concluding that, well, if works don't save us, does it really matter what I do with my life? Can I just do whatever I want? If I'm not saved by my works, can I just live a life of freedom? And that perspective is a serious error. And that's what James is dealing with here in James 2, 14 through 26. We'll be looking at 3 points this morning from the text. And the first is, verses 14 through 17, faith and words. Faith and words. Let me read those verses one more time. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James introduces this theme in verse 14. What's the subject? The legitimacy of a person's claim to faith. He's asking, how do we know if a person's faith is true saving faith and not just words? Now we need to notice that James actually says that we're saved by faith right there in verse 14. Look at it again. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? He's saying that faith saves. The question isn't whether or not faith saves you. The question is what kind of faith saves you, and how do we know it? How do we know what it looks like? Now we need to see that James is asking the very simple question, what is that quality of true saving faith? How do we know it? How do we see it? Verses 15 and 16 illustrate his point. You encounter a needy Christian, your spiritual brother or sister. Similar to the themes that were raised last week at the beginning of James chapter 2. And you encounter a person that is so poor that they're in need of the most basic necessities. They're hungry. They don't have any shelter. What good is it for you to say to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without doing anything to help with the thing that they need to be warmed and to be filled? What does James say? Those words are no good at all. Those words are useless. James concludes in verse 17 by saying, it's the same way with faith. If your faith is only words, it's not true saving faith. What kind of faith is saving faith? Well, it has to be something more than words. In the book Pilgrim's Progress, the Christian pastor and writer John Bunyan gives an allegory, a story that illustrates the Christian life. And in it, his main character, Christian, is a pilgrim on a journey through the world on his way to heaven. And along the way, he meets a character named Talkative. And Talkative is just that, full of talk. He loves to talk, even about religion. But the truths that he loves to talk about have never affected his life. And when Christian and his friend Faithful begin asking him questions about his life, he's offended. And he walks away from them. He doesn't want to walk with them on this journey anymore. This is what James is getting at. What do we do with somebody who's full of talk, but their lives aren't changed? What is your life like when no one is watching? Maybe you can come on a Friday and have all the right words to say. You can put a good face on for a couple of hours a week. What does your life look like Friday evening? What does your life look like the rest of the week? What would others say about your Christianity? What would your coworkers say about your faith? How about your spouse, a little closer to home? How about your kids? How about your roommate? You see, it's possible to say you're a Christian and to not really be a Christian. Do you know, it's actually possible to even think that you're a Christian and to not truly be a Christian. James doesn't want us to be deceived into thinking we're Christians when we're not. If your Christianity is only words, it is worthless. Point number two. That was faith and words. Point number two, faith and knowledge. Faith and knowledge, verses 18 and 19. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Faith and knowledge. There's some confusion about verse 18. Confusion about who's talking where. James is doing something here that many of the New Testament writers do. He explains some truth, and then he raises a possible objection that someone might have. That's what he's doing there in verse 18. But someone will say, that is, someone might think or conclude, and then you see in quotes there, this is what the person is saying, you have faith and I have works. Now there's been some confusion about who is the you, who is the I. What's happening here is he's raising the objection that someone might have that faith and works might be mutually exclusive. That is, different Christians have different gifts. Isn't it possible that some have the gift of faith? The Bible talks about the gift of faith. And others have a gift of works. Isn't it possible that I might have a gift of faith and you might have a gift of works and that's okay? Different Christians look differently. What does James conclude to this objection? How will I know if you have faith? That is, he says, show it to me. Show me that you have faith without works. What he's saying there is there's no way you can prove that you have faith if you don't have works. And then he says, I will show you my faith by my works, by my life. In verse 19, he uses an analogy for this point. What he's saying here is that knowing the truth, or having a so-called faith that's just knowledge, isn't enough. And then he uses a striking statement at the end of verse 19. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. You see, the demons know the truth, but they're still the enemies of God. They don't submit to God, and they don't have changed hearts. The demons have been in the very presence of God. They used to be his servants. They used to be in his presence, and they actually saw him face to face. And they loved, originally, to do his service, whatever it is that he would ask them to do. And they loved to sing his praises. But what happened? Those demons were changed. They decided that they didn't want to serve God anymore, and they turned their back on him, and they became his enemies. The issue isn't an issue of the knowledge of the truth. The issue is an issue of the heart. They know the truth, but they hate the truth. They have met the God of truth, but they don't love him. They hate him. I have a friend who has an interesting testimony. He grew up in a Christian home. He grew up in the church. He grew up hearing the gospel. But when he left home, he stopped going to church. He stopped living a life like a Christian. And he was, some years later at work, he found himself in the midst of a conversation about what it is that Christians believe. And as a kid who grew up as a Christian, he knew all about what Christians believe. And so he was weighing in. And he actually started explaining the gospel to these coworkers, telling them how it is that Christians believe you become saved, right with God. As he was sharing the gospel with his coworkers, he came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And he realized in that moment, I've never done that. I know the gospel and I know the truth, but I've never turned from my sins and trusted in Christ. And it was at that moment that he did it. He became, in that moment, his own evangelist. Can you imagine that? I preached the gospel and I believed it and became a Christian. You see, he had a knowledge of the truth, but his heart hadn't been changed. What James says here is, you might know much about God, but not be changed? Do you know the truth? Perhaps you do. Perhaps you've always known it. Perhaps you can't remember a time when you weren't hearing the truth from your parents, from the churches that you've attended, from the Christians that you've been around. Paul, back in Titus, says in Titus 1:16 that there are people who profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. See, it's possible to know a lot about God and profess to know him, but prove by your life that you don't know him at all. How is your theology? Maybe it's great. Good theology is good. But it's not enough. Demons have great theology. There's places in the Gospels where Jesus has face-to-face conversations with demons, and they always speak the truth to him. They know it. But they're not reconciled with God. The knowledge of the truth that they have doesn't lead to a changed heart. The truth only hardens their heart. So do you know the truth? Let me tell you this morning, knowledge about God is not enough. Do you know God himself? Point number three, faith and works, verses 20 to 26. So we have faith in words, faith in knowledge, and now faith in works. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Here's the tough section. James says, let me show you what I mean, that faith apart from works is useless. How does he show it to them? How does he demonstrate it? Well, from Scripture. He gives them the two illustrations from the Old Testament, the illustrations of Abraham and of Rahab. How do these illustrations show his point? Well, he starts with Abraham. What does he say about Abraham? Well, he says in verse 23, he quotes the very verse that Paul quotes to say that we're saved by faith, by our believing in Christ, believing in the promises of God. He quotes that in verse 23, and he says back in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But then he says, how do we know that Abraham had faith? Well, we can look at his life after he was made righteous by God. And he points them to Genesis 22, the passage that was read this morning, where Abraham didn't just say that he trusted in God, where he heard the most remarkable command from God, go and sacrifice your son, the son whom you love, Isaac, on a mountain that I will show you. And Abraham did it. He listened to God and he obeyed, even when it seemed ridiculous. Abraham was made righteous, but then his righteousness was demonstrated by what he did, by the life that he lived. And then Rahab. Rahab is, according to Exodus, was living in Joshua was living in Jericho, in Canaan. This was one of the cities that the people of Israel, as they were invading Canaan, had to conquer. And what does Rahab do? She hears about this God of Israel and all of the things that he's done. She hears about this nation of Israel that's coming, and she believes that this God is the true God. How do we know that she puts her faith in this God? Well, she actually puts her life at risk. She hides the spies in her own home in Jericho. She commits treason against her own city. And if she were to be caught, she would have been killed for that treason. But she works with the people of God for the God of Israel and demonstrates that her faith is real. Now you see that it isn't works that save them in this section, but works that demonstrate that they have been saved by faith. Now, perhaps you do have a life of good works. But how do you think about the good things that you do? Do you trust in the things you do and the way that you live your life? Do you trust in those things to make you right with God? Your works are powerless to save you. Do not put your hope in your good works for your salvation. The Bible is clear that if we are to be saved, it isn't through what we will do, through what we can do, that we will be saved. Because in order to be saved by our own works, we would have to be perfect, and none of us are. Our only hope for salvation is not what we do, but what has been done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. So you might be thinking, if it's not what we say that saves us, if it's not what we know that saves us, and if it's not simply what we do that saves us, what is it? What does true saving faith look like? Well, it's a changed heart. A changed heart. And what does that changed heart look like? Well, it looks like repentance and faith. That changed heart responds to the truth that God reveals in His Scripture, the truth that He reveals in the Gospel, that we are sinners, that we deserve His just wrath. We see our sin as God sees it, and we turn from it with revulsion. We see it as ugly. And we put our hopes not in anything that we are or anything that we have done, but in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. The one God who became man, who lived the perfect life that we never lived, and who went to a cross to die the death of a criminal, though he wasn't a criminal. And we put our faith in what he has done in taking away the punishment that we deserved. And knowing that he didn't stay dead, but that he rose from the grave, and that he is alive now, and that he has power over sin and death. And that changed heart, repentance and faith, turning from sin and turning to Christ, means that there is now for us a changed reality, a changed heart, and a changed reality. What happens is that God stands as our judge, and rather than condemning us for our sin, when we turn to Christ in faith, He takes Christ's perfect righteousness and He wraps us in it like a robe. And we become now, in His sight, justified, declared to be righteous. And He does an amazing thing. He takes our sin and He places it on His Son. His Son took it for us on the cross. And then He makes us His child. He adopts us into His family, and everything changes for us. We're no longer His enemies. We're now His children, and we now are heirs of His kingdom, and we have a hope of eternal life to always be with Him forever, enjoying His presence and reigning with Him as His sons. Changed heart, changed reality, and that leads to a changed life. A changed life. And what does that changed life look like? The Bible calls it fruit. When we have a changed reality, we are now like a tree that's alive, a fruit tree. And how do we know that a fruit tree is alive? Well, fruit comes out of it. Galatians 5 talks about the fruit that the Holy Spirit works inside of us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. We look different now. Our changed heart and our changed reality leads to a changed life. C.S. Lewis writes, "Imagine yourself as a living house. A living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. He knew that there were jobs that needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing here. He's putting on extra floors there. He's running up towers. He's making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. He intends to come and to live in it himself. You see, when God saves us, he doesn't leave us as we are. He has saved us to make us holy like he is. He saved us to look like him. Now, maybe this doesn't completely clear up for you all that's going on in this section here. I'll give you another clue. The clue is the meaning of this word, justified. Words have meanings. There's a deep thought. And in any language, one word will have different meanings. Sometimes very different meanings. Sometimes slightly different meanings. What's helpful is that this word justify in English is very similar to the word justify in Greek. And it has at least two different meanings. It has more, but it has at least two different meanings. There is the meaning that we see in Galatians 2 and in Romans 3, the meaning of a judge making a declaration that makes something so. So a judge, God, when the word is used that way, declares us to be righteous, and his word makes it so. When God justifies you on the basis of faith, you are made righteous. But the word justify has another meaning, similar but not exactly the same, which is the idea of to witness or to show evidence of the fact that someone is just or righteous. So rather than the idea of a judge, the idea is a courtroom scene where witnesses stand up and where evidence is shown, and those witnesses and that evidence demonstrate whether or not someone is righteous. They show it to be so. A witness doesn't make you righteous, but a witness can demonstrate it and can give testimony about it. And this word, justify, in the New Testament is used in both of these different ways. The same word that's used in Romans to talk about how God makes us righteous as a judge is used in the book of Luke about a bunch of sinners and tax collectors who, it says, Luke 7:29, justified God. Really? Sinners and tax collectors are justifying God? What does that mean? Well, they don't make him righteous. He's always been righteous and he will always be righteous, but they testified to the fact that he's righteous. They give testimony that he's right and good and righteous. Jesus then says later in Luke 7:35, he's talking about the religious leaders who think that he's foolish, and he is saying that he's wise. And then he gives this, just a few verses later, uses the same word to say that wisdom is justified by all her children. The children of wisdom justify wisdom. Do we make the wisdom of God righteous? No. But we can testify that he is righteous. We can give testimony of the fact. You see, what James is saying here in using this word justified is that your works demonstrate, they bring evidence. They are like a witness in a courtroom pointing to the fact that you have been made righteous. And a Christian who has no evidence of the fact that they've been changed cannot truly be a Christian. So how do we think of verse 24 in light of that understanding of justification? It says you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, with that understanding, the way that it reads is a person is shown to be righteous by his works and not by mere empty claims to faith, not by this faith that is by itself apart from works. How is salvation demonstrated? By the fruits of a changed life. Now, in a passage like this, James is speaking to a specific group of people. And as a pastor, I'm concerned about those that would hear this wrongly. James isn't writing this to discourage those who are afraid and those who tend to doubt their own salvation, those who are very aware of their own sin and are always wondering, am I really a Christian? He's not writing to cause you to unduly question your faith. He's writing to convict those who are proud and to wake up those who are deceived into thinking they're a Christian when they're not. The 19th century British pastor, Charles Spurgeon, wrote about a woman in his congregation who was always struggling with doubt and assurance of her salvation. He says, among my early hearers was one good old woman whom I called Mrs. Much Afraid. I feel quite sure that she's been many years in heaven, but she was always fearing that she should never enter the gates of glory. She was very regular in her attendance at the house of God. She was a wonderfully good listener. We pastors know those that are the good listeners. We can see them. She used to drink in the gospel, but nevertheless, she was always doubting and fearing and trembling about her own spiritual condition. She'd been a believer in Christ, I should think, for 50 years, yet she'd always remained in that timid, fearful, anxious state. She was a kind old soul, ever ready to help her neighbors or to speak a word to the unconverted. She seemed to me to have enough grace for two people. One day when I was talking with her, she told me that she had not any hope at all. She had no faith. She believed she was a hypocrite. So I said to her, then don't come to the chapel anymore. We don't want hypocrites there. Why do you come? She answered, I come because I can't stop away. I love the people of God. I love the house of God, and I love to worship God. Well, I said, you are an odd sort of hypocrite. You are a strange kind of unconverted woman. she sighed, you may say what you please, but I have not any hope of being saved. So I said to her, well, next Sunday, I will let you go into the pulpit that you may tell the people that Jesus Christ is a liar and that you cannot trust him. Oh, she cried, I would be torn in pieces before I would say such things as that. Why, he cannot lie. Every word Jesus says is true. Then I asked, why do you not believe it? She replied, I do believe it, but somehow I do not believe it for myself. I am afraid whether it is for me. He then says, I fully expect to see that good old soul when I get to heaven, and I'm certain she will say to me, oh, dear sir, how foolish I was when I lived down there. I was always troubled and afraid, but my dear Lord kept me by his grace and brought me safely here. James is concerned with those who would think that they were a Christian when they have no business thinking of it. He's not writing to discourage us. How should we think about these things as Christians? What if you're a new Christian and you're wondering, am I really a Christian? Do I have true saving faith? Well, give it a little bit of time. It's easier to see fruit and change the longer you go through the Christian life. Like a rearview mirror, it's easier to see the trajectory that you're on a long way down the road than it is up close. Also, dig yourself deeply into the community that is the church. Community is vital for helping us sometimes to see God's grace in our lives when we can't see it ourselves. Last night we had a dear sister over spending time with our family, and I was reading this to her and getting her thoughts on how it could be improved. And at the end of it, she asked us, do you see fruit in my life? which then led to a wonderful conversation where we were talking about one another and pointing out things that we had forgotten that we had done to encourage one another. That's a wonderful thing to do as Christians, to ask one another, what do you see in my life? What do you see that's there? We need to be deeply in each other's lives. We need the help of accountability, and we need the help of extra eyes looking at what we're doing. Not in a way that's judgmental and condescending, but yet at times that needs clear judgment to point out sin and to say, this thing that you're doing does not please God. See, James doesn't contradict Scripture. The more you read the New Testament and even the Old Testament, this theme is clear. You know a tree by its fruit. You know whether or not someone is truly a Christian by their life. So how do we know we're Christians? Well, we're changed. God changes us. We have a changed life. John Newton, at the end of his life, gave this commentary. He said, "Yet though I am not what I ought to be, nor the man I wish to be, nor even what I hope to be, I can truly say, I am not what I once was. By the grace of God, I am what I am." As Christians in this fallen world, we will never be perfect until glory. So we're not perfectly holy yet, but we're growing. Not perfect, but changed. Looking more and more like Christ each day. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would use this truth as you do in the hearts of each one that is here. We pray that you would do the work that only you can do of separating out in people's hearts by your word what's really there in each heart. Only you can do that. I can't do that. We pray that we would be a people that is zealous for good works, that delights to do your will, and that little by little, day by day, is looking more and more like our wonderful Savior, the Savior who made us right. Holy, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.